As we continue our lesson this afternoon, picking up where we left off from this morning's lesson, I want to start by reading again the chorus which we just sang. And you know, from time to time, I like to do sermons that are on the hymns that we sing, because we want to sing with the truth, we want to sing with understanding, and these songs are supposed to encourage us. These songs are supposed to help us as we strive to do what's right. And notice the chorus on this particular song, where the song says, "Oh, for a home with God, a place in His courts to rest, sure and a safe abode with Jesus and the blessed. Rest for a weary soul, once redeemed by the Savior's love, where I'll be pure and whole and live with my God above. Oh, for a home with God." That is our goal. That is our mission. That's what we're shooting for. A final resting place where everything is sure and safe and secure, and there is rest for a weary soul. And let me suggest to you that a weary soul is not going to be a weary soul. A soul is not going to be weary if they're not working, if they're not pressing on, if they're not resisting the things in this world and moving on towards that goal that we're talking about. We talked this morning about Paul's mission in life, and I want to start off this lesson by asking, is this your mission? Just kind of by review of these particular slides that we went through, Paul's mission in life was first to be in Christ. That's where he wanted to be. He wanted to be in Christ Jesus. And as we continued on, there were some other things we noticed that Paul did not count himself to have obtained this yet. He was still pressing forward for it. He was still working for it. He didn't sit back and say, "I've got it made. I'm all okay. Once saved, I'm good." Okay? Is this your mission? To not count yourself as having obtained yet? Do you realize that there's still work to be done? Do you forget the things that are from your past? Do you forget the things that are from your past, whether good or bad? You know, I think that most of the time, most of us would have more of a problem with the things that are bad. So let me just illustrate that just a little bit more. We talked a little bit about that this morning. Paul, of course, was a persecutor of the church. Paul had thrown people in prison. Paul had caused people to be put to death. Paul had agreed to the stoning of people that followed Christ because he thought that Christians were against the law of Moses. He thought that Christians were against God's ways. He found out that wasn't the case. So now he who persecuted the church is now proclaiming the gospel. But can you imagine the weight of conscience of now being associated with people who have family members who were put to death by you? Could you imagine the guilt involved in that? I've known people who have said, "I just can't do it. God would never forgive me for that. God just can't forgive me for this." Whatever it might be. But I want you to know that Paul's example, he who was of the sin, Christ coming to die for sinners, of whom Paul was the chiefest of sinners, was given as an example. If God can forgive a murdering, persecuting, causing people to blaspheme, perhaps even turn against God, if he can forgive that kind of a stumbling block of a person who turns to God in faith like Paul did, he can forgive you for whatever it is that you've done and wash it away, and you can forget about it. So forgetting those things which are behind, we press on. Reaching forward, he says. Do you reach for heaven at all? Is it something that you wake up in the morning thinking about? Is it something you go to bed dreaming about? As you go through your life, is it just like another day? You know, here's breakfast and here's my activities during the day, whether it's school or work or you know, gardening or whatever it is. Do you reach forward for heaven? Do you stretch even further to try to get that goal, which you consider, if you're like Paul, not to have obtained yet? Are you like Paul in pressing on, even though things sometimes get difficult? Because after all, if you've missed heaven, you've missed all there is. Our mission, should we choose to accept it, I would suggest, comes from verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Philippians, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And I'd like to suggest to you that what Paul is doing here is explaining how Paul was rejoicing in the Lord. You know, when we think of rejoicing, we generally think of this happy, happy feeling, you know, happy, happy, joy, joy, and everything's just great, and we're just smiling and jumping, and we just can't contain ourselves, and we're just happy that we got this, or, you know, you've seen those Lexus commercials where they're playing that little music box, you know, and that little tune comes on, and then they all of a sudden they get the realization that there's a Lexus sitting out there in the driveway, and they're just ecstatic, I mean, just joyful, they're rejoicing. Well, that's what we tend to think of rejoicing as. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that rejoicing isn't the happy that we think of, but a calm happiness. It can be accomplished even if there are struggles in our life. We can still be joyful. James opens up his letters by saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. Why? Because you know that those trials produce steadfastness. That steadfastness will give you patience, and that patience will help you be more fruitful and stand stronger. Rejoice in your trials, he says. Well, we are to rejoice in the Lord. And while I think that there may be a category or an aspect of that to be happy that we are in Christ, as you read through Philippians, perhaps you don't quite see it that way, or maybe I can show you what it is that I'm saying. Continue with me, if you will. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. You know, parents sometimes tell their kids to do this or do that, and they've told them 100 times. They've told them 1,000 times. To do whatever it is they do, whether it be shut the door or don't slam the door or pick up your clothes or be good or say thank you and please. Whatever it may be that the parents are trying to get into the child's lifestyle and practice and purpose and their character, they've told them 100 times or 1,000 times or whatever it takes. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And just in case you thought that I'm tired of telling you this, I'm not. It's not a tiresome thing for me, but for you it's safe. It's safe to remind you to rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on and says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's a reference to those who practice circumcision. Those that believe, especially those that believe that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved because you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And if you're not sure about that, if you haven't come across that, go to Acts the 15th chapter. And that whole chapter lays out that case of situation with circumcision and what the early church did about that. And so now years later, Paul is going on and saying, look, those that are doing that, those that mutilate the flesh, those that practice circumcision for salvation's sake, they're not following what we've been teaching. He says, for we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision, Paul says. No, not the Jews, not Israel. We, Christians, are the circumcision. If you go over to Colossians, the second chapter, Colossians, the second chapter, you will see how Paul ties circumcision and our baptism together in a way that is very interesting. But notice, verse 10, Colossians 2, verse 10. And you have been filled in with him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling out the record of death that stood against us with his legal demands, as he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What Paul says in Colossians 2 is, you know what? You were uncircumcised, but now you are circumcised. But not a physical circumcision, a spiritual circumcision. It was accomplished when you were baptized. Your sins have been forgiven. The debt that you owed has been canceled. You are now saved. And Paul says in the book of Philippians here that we are the circumcision. Not those, not the dogs, not verse 2, the dogs, and look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Not them, we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. I want you to note that. Paul says, we're not putting confidence in the flesh. In fact, as you drop down a little bit later on, we've already read that this morning, Paul says in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Paul wasn't confident in the law and in keeping the law. He was confident in his faith in Christ. And so here he says, we glory in Christ. We put no confidence in the flesh. Now, from that point on, and in fact, in most of your Bibles, you may even have a little dash or something like that. And from this point forward, Paul now goes into kind of a parenthetical thought. I want to read that again, these verses 2 and 3 again with you, and pause again so you can see the fuller effect here. Okay? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those that mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Pause. Fast forward down to verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. This is where Paul's going to get to. And if you take a look at verses 4 all the way through verse 14, I'm going to suggest that what Paul was saying is that he explains why he doesn't have confidence in the flesh, even though he could. What we read throughout this whole thing in verse 4 and on is that I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he has a reason for confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You know, when Paul says that he was circumcised on the eighth day, what that just simply means is that his parents took him to the rabbis, got him circumcised just like the law said. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. What was the tribe? What was special about the tribe of Benjamin? When the tribe split and 10 went to the northern kingdom and 2 stayed down, Judah, Benjamin was the other one. Benjamin stayed faithful to the house of David, to the lineage of David, the king that God had chosen. Benjamin stayed faithful, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law of Pharisees, a strict person, a conservative individual, following the law, trying to do what it was that he needed to do, even to the point of persecuting the church when it came along because he thought it was a threat. Paul says, I can have confidence in the flesh. I can do that, but I don't. I don't have confidence in the flesh because of something that he says here. Notice this. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul says, everything I had, everything I owned, everything I was, I counted as loss. Is it of no value? No. There was value to some of what Paul had in his life. He obviously had to change the persecution. But there was value to knowing the law. There was value to being strict and understanding the conservative understanding the scriptures from a more conservative viewpoint. A person that's willing to listen to what God has to say and not try to imagine what God's trying to say. There was value to that. But what Paul did was he said, in comparison to all this, everything that I have by the law compared to the value of Christ, righteousness in Him, faith in Jesus, there's no comparison. Remember the parable, perhaps, that Jesus said that a merchant, a pearl merchant, went and he found a precious pearl. It was so precious that he sold everything he had to buy that one pearl. He knew the value of it. Everything he had, he considered not worth anything compared to the value of that pearl. Or a man who found a great treasure in a land and went and sold everything to buy that land because the treasure that was in that land was of such great value. Well, that's what we should be doing. Paul says in Philippians, down here, verse 15. Let those who are mature think in this way. You might recall Philippians, the second chapter, verse 5, where Paul says, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Well, Christ had a mindset. A mindset of service. A mindset of serving God. Paul seems to have that same mindset as well. Paul is telling us now, rejoice in the Lord. If you are a mature Christian, I want you to have this same mind. What mind is that? I want you to have the mind that I have. To press on. Forgetting the things which lie behind and straining forward to that which lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. He wants them to press on. If they are mature in Christ, have this same mind, he says. Maturity is one level of being a Christian. Maturity is one level that we should hope to be as Christians. Of course, not every Christian is. The Hebrew writer in chapter 5 says to those whom he is writing that they should be more mature. They're just not. Verse 11 we can read about this. This would be Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need to have someone teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. James encouraged people not to have many teachers. And as you read through the context of James chapter 3 and even into the beginning of James chapter 4, you see that what was lacking in their lives was wisdom. They may have had a little knowledge, but they had no idea of how to use it. Or maybe they didn't have knowledge, but just wanted the prestige of being teachers. That was an immature person. Well, Paul says that if you're mature, have this mind in you. And maturity, as we grow, we are able to go from milk to meat. We learn more and more, and we're able to discern certain things. I'm not suggesting for a second that every Christian needs to be able to study Greek and Hebrew in those languages, in those tongues. That's not what maturity in Christ is about. In fact, I think maturity in Christ would be more along the idea of what Paul says, I don't count myself to have obtained. That is, I stay humble. I press on trying to grab hold of that for which Christ grabbed hold of me. And I want to continue in that level of humility and service and such as that. If you're not mature yet, God will reveal it to you, he says. Let us press on. If anyone is mature, let him think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Well, I'd like to suggest to you, staying again in the book of Hebrews, that God is able to reveal that to us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That would be the disobedience that the Israelites fell by. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature is hidden from his sight, and all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. No, God is able to reveal that to us. Of course, it does mean that we have to be listening to what God has to say. You know, have you ever had a situation where you're just not really sure what you did wrong? You don't know what happened, but things just went horribly wrong. I mean, all of a sudden, this plan that you had, this item that you were looking at, or this situation that you were involved in just blew up completely horribly. And you go, what happened? You go, I don't know. Well, what you're probably lacking in those situations is a little wisdom. You have the experience, you've got the knowledge, but you're just not sure what happened. Perhaps a passage from James might help. If you lack wisdom, ask God. If you go to your parents or a friend, a trusted friend, and say, what happened? Tell me what I did wrong. They'll tell you. You listen, you think about it, you discern, you go, okay, yeah, I can see that, okay. Maybe just by reading God's word, you're able to see in your life things that are going bad, and you don't know how to get out of it, or you don't know how to correct it. But God is able to go through here and discern the motives and intents of the heart. Right down to, right down inside a place that nobody else is going to be able to see. God's word is able to do that. But, again, you need to be able to read. You need to be able to study. You need to be able to listen to what God has to say. And even in the same context, he says in verse 16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God is willing to help us. Christ is there to help us. He will give us mercy. He will give us grace in time of need. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. One of those songs that I learned growing up. I mean, it's probably a song that still gets sung at camps and youth groups and all sorts of things. But that's something you learn. But really, humble yourself before the Lord. God, I don't know what I did wrong. I don't know what happened, but I need some help. And He will exalt you. And yet, we don't want to use our immaturity to revert back to some prior state. Because if you're not mature yet, God's going to reveal it to you. But you know what? You don't want to go backwards either. Notice what he says. Let those of us who are mature think in this way, but if in anything you would think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to that which we have obtained. You know, you're confused, you're lost, you're not sure what to do, and you're thinking, what do I do? Well, God's able to reveal that to you, but don't stop doing what you already know to do. Sometimes children, when they're growing up, because they're getting a little bit older, you have one child who's a year or so older than another one, and the second one comes along, and the older one starts to revert back. Because they see all the attention that the younger one is getting. And they don't quite know how to handle it. And so they start to do things that they normally wouldn't do. They start to throw temper tantrums that they've given up throwing before. They start to throw things and misbehave in ways that they haven't done for a while. Because they're reverting and they don't know how to handle it. They're not mature enough to understand how the new child fits into the family and how they're still loved and how their parents still care for them and all of those things. But their parents, hopefully, are able to help them through that stage. It's fairly common. It happens quite often. But we don't want to be that kind of person. Well, we're trying to figure out what or how our lives need to mature. We need to continue walking in those pathways that we already have obtained. And then finally, he says this. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Let me suggest again what Paul is saying. Join in imitating me because I rejoice in the Lord. I want you to rejoice in the Lord. I want you to be calmly happy in the Lord regardless of the problems and difficulties and struggles and the pressing on and the effort that we have to do in order to do it. I want you to imitate me like that. And not just that, I want you to keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. You know, we quoted this morning, Paul, the 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. It says here, take note of those that do the same thing. The international churches of Christ pretty much changed completely in a lot of ways. You may have known them as the Boston Movement. Had a practice that went way too far. At its heart, I suppose it was good, but it went quite a bit too far. They had, I think they were called prayer partners, or maybe they were called accountability partners. I'm not really sure the exact term. I had one example, one discussion with some of them, in which they were trying to bring me over to their congregation, and it was kind of scary in a way. Because they were really big on accountability and confessing every single sin to this person that you're supposed to talk to. And if you don't, you're sinning. Well, I would suggest to you that we need to realize the value of having somebody that we can talk to. James says in chapter 5 to confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And there's certainly that principle. That's a very good principle. But we should be able to find a person that we can trust and talk to when we need help. That person could be a variety of different persons. Hopefully you pick a mature person. Don't be like Rehoboam, who asked counsel of his father's advisors and then went off and asked counsel of his young friends who, you know, hardly even knew, you know, the state of affairs or anything. They didn't have the maturity that went with experience, and he followed their advice. Ask people that are mature. It's very common for somebody to find in the congregation or in another congregation or somebody that you know, an uncle or aunt or somebody, if you're, for whatever reason, feeling a little uncomfortable talking to your parents about that. And there are stages in life where that happens. But find a mentor. Find somebody that you can talk to and mature in. Our New Year's resolutions that we started off talking about, hopefully they're the same as they were last year. To press on towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What about the answers to my questions that I asked? What one or two things could you do, start doing today, that would move you closer to your primary goal in life? And that primary goal is to get to heaven, to serve God, all of those things that are included in that. Hopefully, you're thinking about things like that. Hopefully, in looking at last week's lesson and today's lesson, you're finding certain things. And let me also suggest this. As individuals, we should be able to look at ourselves and see what goals we should be setting and things that we might want to improve on. But you know, we're not the only ones that have goals as individuals. A congregation like ours might have a goal, something that we all understand and want to work for. I'm sure that among that is our desire to grow and to be more mature as a group of people, but also more mature and more numerous in membership. But families also should have goals. And parents have a great deal of responsibility in helping their children set those goals as well. Helping their children reach towards next steps. Because once you accomplish a goal, you need to set another goal to accomplish. Until you finally reach that ultimate goal of getting to heaven. Sure, you've probably had the opportunity to watch parents as they teach their children in church services to sing the songs as we sing them. They take the songbook, they hand it to the child, and they're pointing to the words as they go along, and they're singing, and they're pointing out, okay, you already know this chorus, so we can sing it. And so you hear kids sing the parts that they know really well. And as they begin to read the words better, that goes along. And you train them to do that. That's a goal that you want for them. You may not have thought of it as a goal, but that's something you want. You certainly don't want a kid reaching 10 or 12 or 15 and just sitting there like a bump on a log, not singing. That's certainly not something that you want. But you want to train them. Heaven's where you want to be. That's where I want to go. That's where I want you to go. This is what you should be doing. This is the direction you should be looking at. Fathers have a responsibility to train their children in that respect. To guide their household towards the goals that are good towards getting to heaven. Wives have a wonderful opportunity to have an influence on their children and even on their husbands. Even if the husband's not an unbeliever, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, you can still, by your example, win them over without even saying a word. Just by doing what you do and keeping your eyes focused on Jesus. Hopefully, in the last few lessons we've looked at, we might set things and realize goals like this, to look into God's Word more, to examine ourselves to find areas of improvement, to reach out to those that need help, to look for those whom we can imitate, to find those that are in our lives that we can say, you know, this person really does a good job this way. I want to learn more about that. Or just in general, to be this type of person or a good person in whatever area you're looking at. Also, hopefully, we will press on in spite of the difficulties. In spite of the problems or the difficulties we might find. And we do that because we do not see this world. We do not value anything of this world when compared to the value of knowing Christ. This world will pass away. Its riches, its glory will be burned up. But we will enter into an eternal life and eternal joy with God in heaven after this life is over. It is worth the price to press on in order to get the prize of heaven. Will you follow Paul? Will you press on toward the high calling of the prize, of the upward calling of Christ? Will you press on? I hope that you will. Not just for a New Year's resolution, but for a resolution for hope, for your whole entire life.